Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. This morning, we're in Romans chapter 8, as if you probably didn't know that. Down about verse 18. The subject last week and this week is glorification. What's in view? But before we get into the text, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. We have much to be thankful for, Father, as we consider all that You have provided for us through Christ, our so great salvation, the privilege of living in a nation where we do have freedom and liberty to be able to be here this morning and unencumbered by external pressures, just our own volition and choices to choose to assemble as we're commanded to by Your word. And we just pray that we would use the freedom that we have here in this nation to the best advantage. And that is, of course, to consistently take in Your word, be challenged by it, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can work toward that goal that we're going to see coming up in our context here in Romans 8, of Your objective for us, and that is to be conformed to the image of our Son, of Your Son, Jesus Christ. What an awesome privilege it is. And the provision is there. And we just thank You for the opportunity that we have to study Your word, to be challenged by it, and to be responsive to it. We thank You also for the privilege of bringing our petitions before You, lifting up those in our family with special needs. We would remember this morning, especially Caleb, and the problems he's dealing with every day, the breathing and the congestion and this kind of thing. We just pray that You'd provide for him. It's a tough issue to deal with. We just pray that You'd give him the strength that he needs to orient and deal with it. And also remember Jackie and her health issues related to her back. We just pray that You'd relieve the pain that she has. Provide for her. We remember Trina also and the issues that she faces, that You'd provide what she needs there. And also for Les and Bunny as they deal with some tough issues, we just pray that You'd provide what the strength that Les needs to be able to provide the support for Bunny that she needs. And we just thank You for the provision that You've made for Bob and his recovery. We just pray that You'll continue to do that. He gets totally back on his feet, 100%. We'd also lift up Jeff as he has some back issues and neck issues. We just pray that You'd provide for him also. And we also would remember especially, may we truly appreciate what those that serve in the military and provide us. And that freedom that we have, the liberty that we have, is not free. And we just thank You that they are willing to serve and provide this freedom for us, especially those that are in harm's way, whether in Iraq or Afghanistan or wherever. There's other hot spots that we may not be totally aware of, but they're out there and guys are dealing with them and serving in those areas. We'd also pray for the leadership of the military, that they would make good, solid decisions that are going to move them in the right direction. Things are doing exactly that, finally. And we just thank You for providing the leadership that we need there. We'd also pray for the pastors out there, that the foundation of this nation, really, is good, solid pastors teaching the Word of God systematically, verse by verse, line by line, providing the what is needed so that their congregations can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as you have laid it out in your Word. And we just pray that you provide for those that are doing that, challenge others that aren't, that what they should be doing, and they don't need the gimmicks, they don't need all this emotional fall-or-all, whatever. What they need is the Word of God. And we just also would lift up before you those friends and family members that may not be believers in Jesus Christ, who need to recognize their need. And we just pray that we could present the issues to them in such a way that God the Holy Spirit can challenge and encourage them and convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for this time together this morning, that we would be edified and built up in the faith. That's the whole purpose for being here, so that we would be able to build that frame of reference of truth, so we're prepared as believers to be able to serve you, present ourselves for service in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. We just thank you for this time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is nothing more helpful in dealing with the issues of life, the suffering and tests that we face, really all that's involved in living in the world, in a world that's contaminated by sin, under the rule of the god of this age, Satan, than to know, to consider, to take into account, or as we've seen, been challenged a number of times, chapter 6 on, with the word logizomai, which means to think things through based on the facts that are given, the truth that's given. But to go back to and think things through and remember all that is ours as believers based on the cross work of Jesus Christ. And out of that, make decisions in life based on the divine viewpoint that we're gaining from studying the Word. As we have seen, the work of Christ on the cross is so much more extensive, so much more involved than what we normally consider when we think of the cross work of Christ on our behalf in the providing salvation. The fact that you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in your new position in Christ. The fact that you will be like Him, body, soul, and spirit, when glorified in that resurrection body, conformed to the image of His Son. When these things become an integral part of your thinking, your viewpoint, then nothing that this life can throw at you, there is nothing that will knock you off stride. Your viewpoint, your frame of reference says, no matter what it might be, whatever test, whatever pressure, whatever it is, the worst that you can imagine, whatever it is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be yours at His return. Because we're in Christ, all that flows to us because of that position, as we've seen. This is what is filling Paul's viewpoint as we come to this context here. And throughout this section down through verse 25. Glorification. Look at verse 18. It says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy." There's our word worthy. Axios. "To be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul doesn't really elaborate here on what this glory will be, what's at this point. His point is, though, that it will be a reality. It's going to happen. You can count on it. What we do know is that we are to be glorified with Christ, to share His glory. In fact, verse 17, in order that we may also be glorified with Him, in association with Him, all flowing from that position that we have in Him, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Two passages that should jump off the page at you, that you should be very familiar with, especially the Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, well, Galatians 2:20, He is our life now as believer. When He is revealed, when is He going to be revealed? We're going to see Him at the rapture. Then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You're also going to have your resurrection body at that point. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. But when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, that's you and I, the saints. The ultimate objective of God, of course, is to bring many sons to glory. And the writer to Hebrews mentions that in Hebrews 2:10. Sons conform to the image of His Son. Now that's, we're going to see that coming up. Verse 29. There's a 28. No, yeah, 29. Predestined. We'll get into that when we get there, but that's a word that's got a lot of baggage with it. Baggage that's not biblical at all. What's predestined in that context? What's it talking about? What's the objective of there? It's predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's addressed to believers. Well, we'll see how that goes when we get there. But there's a lot of baggage on that word, just as there is, as we've seen with the term election, and they both are in the same ballgame. This glory, His glory, is to be revealed to us. Apocalypto. One we've seen a few times when we were doing Revelation. To be uncovered. To be revealed. To be shown. To be unveiled. It's another way of looking at it. Eis hemos. To us. To us. And then, of course, the word doxa. Which, the word for glory, doxa, translates the Hebrew kavod, which means heavy. When the Hebrews thought of glory, they thought of something that was heavy, that was weighty. The glory is heavy, it is weighty. The idea of honor, this is what glory carries with it. If you look at John 12:43, and the idea of honor, reputation, praise flows out of this word doxa, glory. Now here he's speaking kind of almost in a negative way, because they loved, speaking of the religious crowd, the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They'd rather have the glory of man than the glory of God. It also has the idea of brightness, splendor, radiance. You see that in Acts 22:11, maybe a little bit better. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, now this is, of course, Paul talking about his conversion there on the when he met Christ on the Damascus Road. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, what light? The brightness of the light that was shining from Christ's glory. I was led by hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. The brightness, the splendor, the radiance of his glory. And of course, it speaks of that which radiates from him, the presence of the Lord. This is what we saw in the Transfiguration. The radiance flowing from him, from what his character within, out, flowing out of who he is. It's quite appropriate, I think, then for doxa to be used in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew in Exodus 16:10 and 40:34, where it refers to the brightness, the radiance from the cloud, the Shekinah glory, which spoke of the functional presence of Yahweh, of the Lord, with the people, the Shekinah glory, whether it was in the temple, whether it was out there in front leading them as they moved on their journey in the wilderness. What, let's stop and think here now, what is the equivalent for us of the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle or the temple? What's the equivalent for us today? Well, the temple is where? Your body as a believer. In fact, when it's in 1 Corinthians 6:19, when it talks about that, it uses the word naos, which speaks of that, the inner sanctuary of the temple, the naos, not the outer court, but the inner court, inner sanctuary. Or do you not know that your body is the naos, the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? See, this is one of the things that our generation runs into a problem these days. Everybody wants to do their own thing. We belong to ourselves and nobody else. And we wonder why we got anarchy in a lot of places. But anyway. See, the key is, in his point here, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in you is the equivalent of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. Yeah. So there's a sense in which we really have a share of the glory even today. But nothing compared to what we will have in that resurrection body when we're face to face. But we have a share of that glory today. Having the indwelling Holy Spirit, the divine presence, to lead, to bear witness with us of the truth, along with having the imputed righteousness of Christ, the basis for him, God declaring us justified. So what Paul has a reference to here with the glory of to be unveiled or revealed. Oops, back there. The glory that is to be revealed to us is even greater. And it's still future. Still future. How long is still future? We don't know. We look around and we say, well, it doesn't seem from looking at things and what we know from Scripture that it can be very far down the pike. But we don't know. I believe this glory here is related to what is involved in the ultimately becoming conformed to the image of Christ. 1 John 3:2 alludes to this also, I believe. And it makes a very important point also in the context here. When he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, believers, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be." And we haven't really come to grips with it. We do not know what our future is in that sense, you know, the ultimate future of our salvation, the ultimate aspects of it in a resurrection body and all this stuff. He says, "We know, though, that when he appears, we shall be like him." We're going to be like him. But do we really have a handle on what that's going to be? We will be like him. Because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone, and it has impact. When you really come to grips with this, understand what your future is in Christ, being conformed to the image of his Son, reflecting that glory that he has, and everyone who has this hope that he's appearing, that he's going to return, fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, what it's saying is your conduct then in life will be consistent with what you know the Word of God says. So there's no mystery to things like divine guidance and this kind of thing, knowing the will of God. There's no mystery there. It's all wrapped up right here. And having a good handle on the Word and being willing to live out the precepts that you know. No mystery at all. The question now becomes, what has to happen for us to get there? To realize this glory. So what are the steps to glorification from where we sit today for each of us? One, physical death at God's time. Whoa, I don't want to go there. Two, resurrection at Christ's return. All to be changed. Resurrection for those that have already died. And of course, the third there would be, you know, those that are still alive will get their resurrection body and meet him in the air. But I should have put that in there too. But because that's a real possibility, a very real possibility for our generation. But see, the key thing I want you to see here at this point is that our view of death has a very powerful influence on how you live each day, how you view death. If we view death with divine viewpoint, when we do, because our values are eternal, we find that death is an advancement, a promotion. Now, yeah, it's a sad thing. For our, you know, for the ones left, there's loss of that relationship, this kind of thing. But we should not be sorrowful for the one that died. That's a believer. I'm putting it in that context. An unbeliever, yeah, you'd be sorry for them because they've had the best that they're ever going to have in life, no matter how bad it was. That's the best. But it's an advancement. It's a promotion. But if we view death from the human viewpoint, as many do, even as believers, life now is it. That's all there is. Death is the great terminator. There's nothing beyond the grave. It's interesting. You go back and study the cosmologies of all the nations that surrounded Israel, which we did in seminary. And all the early, even, you know, Akkad, Sumer, all these various nations, they all had a view of life after death of some sort. It wasn't a biblical view, but they had a view of life after death. There was something after death. Same way with Egypt, of course. But when you view that, you know, death is a great terminator, all values then become temporal. But is that really what the reality for you is to be as a believer? Huh? Paul's vocabulary for his own death is very expressive, really illustrative of divine viewpoint if you look at it here. In 2 Peter 1:15, a few weeks ago, we saw it, and I will also be diligent that at the time of my departure, my exodus, you know, what was the cartoon? You know, Exodus stage left, you know, it's always exit stage left. I don't remember what cartoons it was, but it's something the kids watched when they were little. Back when they were cartoons and not this goofy stuff I got these days, which I would never let my kids watch. But anyway, they were. If I still had little ones, but I don't, so I don't have to worry about it. But it's a word that goes back to the greatest work of God, delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt, the Exodus. So what Peter is saying here is that when I die, think of the Exodus. My departure is like an Exodus. Leads to freedom, the promised land. Clearly an advancement, a promotion. It's the way he was looking at it. 2 Timothy 4:6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. The way we use the English language today, it almost sounds like I'm waiting for my airplane and it's time for my departure to leave. My departure. Anelusis, to be loosened, to untie. Even in some contexts, sort of like logizomai, means to analyze things carefully. There's some fascinating imagery, and I won't spend much time here, but that are drawn by the use of this word. One, it was used by seamen of the unloosing of a ship from its anchorage when ready for a departure to move on to the next port. And there's a involved process for doing that. The bigger the ship, the bigger the process, of course. You take an aircraft carrier, it's a little bit of a process to get that thing moving and getting it off away from the dock. And if you're at a dock, nowhere do you get the dock overseas that I'm aware of. At least they used to not be able to. You had to anchor it out in the bay someplace and then ride the little boats in and out, which is okay except when it's nasty weather and this kind of thing. So we're like he's saying, I'm like a ship, loaded and ready to go. Cut me loose. See this? Anelusis is the noun. Luo, the verb, is one of the common words that's used to learn the Greek language and the conjugation of the verb and stuff, but it means to loose, to turn loose, to release. So it has the idea of freedom. What bound me here has been let loose. It was also a plowman's word, used of unyoking a weary team of animals after a hard day. Now that's something we don't have much of a picture of today, although I've seen, you know, we had people back there in the area where we lived there that farmed still with draft horses, and a few even had some oxen, but not as many. It's more draft horses. And it was interesting to watch those guys. Well-trained horses can, in some fields, can do a better job than a tractor. But anyway. It was also used by travelers of striking a tent in preparation for heading out for the next destination. So there's some very interesting analogies here. It was also used by philosophers, signing a solution or an analysis, if you will. signifying a solution, coming to a conclusion, drawing a conclusion. And then the third one is in use Philippians 1:23. Where he says, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart, to be with Christ, for that is very much better. In the context, back up to verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a promotion. It's an advancement. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Well, actually, it's God's choice, not ours. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, to continue teaching and providing what is needed. Here we have the verb, analuo. See, before it was the noun. Now, look how Paul loads up the words to describe death from the divine viewpoint in verse 23. It's very much better. Is that our thinking? Very much better? You see, the various degree that or the extent, the much sets the contrast, but the better is, of course, comparison. Comparison to what? The human viewpoint in the, of life. In which view, see the question here is in which view of death is one's age of any importance? How old you are when this death occurs? For the believer with divine viewpoint or the unbeliever under human viewpoint, which view is one's age of any importance? If you view it from the human viewpoint, the age of the body is important because it's all you have. It's all you have. But if we view life from the divine viewpoint, we don't view life based on the calendar at all. Because this life is not all there is. It's not all there is. Death is a very real advancement. Eternity is a long time. A long time compared to our life. However long we live. How could Paul say it was very much better for him to die? What could motivate him to come to that conclusion? Is he just, as Paul, some kind of unique individual to have that kind of thinking? Or is that something that we all should have? Four things that I think jump off the page here. One, he knew that death for the believer is not a catastrophe. It is not a catastrophe. And maybe for the ones left, it seems like. But it's not for the one who died in Christ. Because it means to be with him. It means to be with him. He foresees nothing. Paul doesn't foresee anything like soul sleep while awaiting the resurrection, which some teach, specifically Seventh-day Adventists, for one. He sees no purgatory. There's nothing in Scripture about purgatory, as some teach, some pagan views. The second thing, for the believer, the intimate or the immediate presence with the Lord is the reality at death. The immediate presence with the Lord is the reality of death. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Absent from this body, face to face with the Lord. That's an advancement. Three. There was no question in Paul's thinking of its superiority because it would bring him to the goal of his Christian life. Philippians 3, 8 through 14. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law-keeping, law-performance living, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become complete or perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That was His objective for me. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Second time he said, I move on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Press on. Keep moving on. Keep advancing. Increasingly becoming conformed to the image of His Son. And we saw when we did studied Revelation, it would bring rest from labors. There in the context, of course, it's talking about the saints in the tribulation period. We're facing really some tough issues, but he says here, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Now, this next section here, 19 through 21 of Romans 8, we see the future of creation. What's the future for creation? The focus of verse 18 was on the believer's glorification. Our guaranteed future with Christ and its relationship with the suffering in the present in our lives. Not worthy to be compared to any we might face in this life is what he has said. Now in verse 19 through 21, he enlarges the circle, if you will, the focus of glorification to include the creation. What God created. This section revolves around three verbs. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth even unto now. Verse 19, waits eagerly. This is an important word, a challenge to believers throughout Paul's writings, especially having a viewpoint that flows from having an understanding of what is provided, what is ours in Christ, and our future in Him. Waits eagerly, apek dekomai. And it's in the present tense, so it's talking about a present condition that we should have every day as we live day by day, to wait eagerly. This is a very strong word because you've got actually apo ek dekomai. You've got three parts to this word. And we'll see how that has a tremendous impact coming up. Verse 20, the central thing there was, for creation was subjected. Hupotasso. Goes back to the judgment, the fall, and the curse that was put on the planet Earth, on His creation. Not just judgment of man, but there was judgment on creation too, as we saw. And Satan, as far as that goes. And verse 21, Eleutheroo, set free. Freedom. Now, see, he puts the subjected in the aorist passive, which is talking about the past, okay? This will be set free is future tense. Future restoration, contingent on man's glorification. Think about it. Contingent on man's glorification. So verse 19 looks at the present. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. There is a time coming when God is going to reverse the second law of thermodynamics. Everything decays and falls apart. Waxes worse and worse, as the old King James would say. All you have to do to prove that to yourself is to have planted some flowers, a garden or whatever, and just leave it to its own deal. And it doesn't get better and better. The weeds are going to take over. Things are going to, you know, the critters are going to get their share, you know, whatever. So, at least in my neighborhood, they do. There are many aspects of the curse on creation will be changed. Will be changed when he returns in the second advent. Now, you go back to the origin of this curse in Genesis 3. Make sure we're straight on that. Verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So this is one time where he shouldn't have, see, but he did. And have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles they shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust afar, and to dust you shall return. Some things to keep in mind here at this point. One, the earth, the ground, the earth is cursed because of the sin of man. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten when I told you not to eat. Two, the earth from this point on will continue to produce, but only with great effort on the part of man. Now I just saw in a paper yesterday that this last year is the greatest corn crop they've had since 1930-something. Of course, everybody's trying to cash in on the ethanol deal, I guess, which is making all the prices of the tortillas and all the rest of the stuff out of sight, I guess. So it's a negative. Of course, it's not takes more energy to produce that stuff than they save. So it's, you know, it's not a very smart thing to do. Point three, the reason creation is a part of God's judgment on Adam for his sin is because of his position and authority over creation as God's representative. Got that back in chapter 1, did he not? Back in verses 6. Where are we at here? 26, 27, 28. Gave him responsibility over earth, over the planet earth. Yeah. When will this curse get straightened out? When man gets straightened out, that's when. That will be when man realizes the fullness of his salvation. that is body, soul, and spirit like his. Final phase is when all of humanity is redeemed at the end of the millennium, shortly after. Poof, new heavens and a new earth, no taint of sin. But during that 1,000 years reign of Christ, much of the curse is going to be removed. Not all of it, but much of it, the biggest portion of it. To prove once again, as we noted Wednesday night, I think it was, that the environment is not the issue. With all due regard to His Eminency, Al Gore, I have to chuckle. Last week, British courts ruled that his movie, which is being used and peddled, and kids in school are being showed this thing as propaganda, but they ruled that this thing has got so many errors in it, scientific errors, that it's so wrong, you know. And so before the week was out, he gets a Nobel Peace Prize for it. Now, what's that got to do with peace? Of course, it's about as much as Jimmy Carter had when he got his. So, that's a total political thing. Got nothing to do with peace. That and he split it with the some department of the UN, so, which gives you a lot of hope there, you know. And to listen to him pontificate afterwards was enough to. Anyway, we won't go there. Creation waits eagerly for the completion of the salvation of man, that final aspect of redemption, our glorification. That's what it's waiting for. It's waiting eagerly for that, our redemption. Get back to why does it wait eagerly for our glorification? Because the glorification of creation is intricately tied to the glorification of man. And it's contingent on it. When we think of the cross work of Christ, that He died, normally we think of it in the terms of what it accomplished for me. I mean, don't we? I mean, that's, you know, what did He do for me? The question is, that work of the cross only extend to us, to mankind? Does it touch the creation, your garden, crops that we grow, this kind of thing? Paul in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Makes an interesting observation here. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, in Christ, and through Him to reconcile, here we go, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, to reconcile man, earth, and the heavens, all defiled by sin, from way back there in the beginning, Genesis 3. There is a sense then in which Christ's work on the cross was cosmic in its impact. It's touched all of creation. All of creation. The word for creation, katisis, speaks of non-rational creation viewed collectively, inanimate and animate. In other words, it's katisis is equivalent to what we would normally use today, probably nature. The animals, the birds, the mountains, the rivers are all eagerly expecting something, all eagerly waiting for something. We have an interesting word picture drawn by the word here for anxious longing. Here's our affect. Well, here's, you know, it's not affect dekoma either. It's the apokara dokia. We have apo, the from, kara, head, dokeo, to watch. The idea is that of the youngster straining to see the parade going by. If you've ever been at Disney World or whatever, and the parades and stuff that they do, you know, that they line up along the streets and everybody's trying to watch what's coming down by. And it's a real deal for the little ones. Although you see a lot of older people there too enjoying it, but that's, you know, anyway. There's an intenseness of expectation, an eager longing. There's an expectancy there, okay? An eager longing. This, coupled with the word for waits eagerly, shows the intenseness with which creation is looking for the revealing of the sons of God, the church age saints. Revealing of the church age saints. We're going to get our resurrection body at the rapture. We will be revealed with Him because we will be returning with Him to rule and reign with Him in that millennial reign of Christ. In verse 20, see if we can get some more here. Goes back to and mentions the past subjection. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Was subjected. Eris speaks of a past historical occurrence. And know that speaking of a historical occurrence, the fall. This takes us back to Genesis 3, which we've already read. When Adam sinned, God judged not only Adam and Eve, the sly old serpent Satan, but also creation. Animals, the ground, the earth were also affected, impacted. Wild animals die violent deaths, often for food for one another. It's a normal process. Disease affects birds and animals as well as fish and snakes. Disease. All consequences of man's sin that has rippled like shock waves throughout all of creation. The futility. Subject to futility. Mataiotes. This really speaks to that issue. The emptiness, the frustration, the purposelessness of things. They're not reaching an intended goal. The emphasis here is on frustration, disorder, that kind of thing. The futility. Frustration, disorder. When the curse was put on a creation, the purpose of God for creation was interfered with in that a perishing and decaying creation was unable to provide the habitat for man that was intended in that creation. Things changed tremendously. In fact, many times it seems that the forces of nature from time to time work against creation and man to impede their achieving their intended ends or desires. Probably would be better put there, man's intended ends or desires. When you have drought, floods, hurricanes, tornadoes. And you remember, it was just a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks maybe, some guy, I forget where he was at, Texas, I think. Anyway, he decided he was going to sue God because of storms and stuff that caused problems. Of course, his point was he was trying to point out the frivolousness of some lawsuits but by bringing a frivolous lawsuit. But how are you going to sue God? Anyway, but you have all kinds of various diseases out there that destroy crops. And ultimately then, the beauty of creation fades. Its vitality decays. The grass withers, the flower fades, as it says. As it does. Did creation make a choice that set all this in motion? No. Man did. God's justice had to respond and deal with it. God's justice had to respond, always will respond to sin and evil. It is God who subjected creation to this change and decay and turmoil. Oh, but how can a loving God do that? Right. Anytime you hear somebody throw out that kind of an epithet, it says they don't understand the character of God. And but there's other attributes, and they all have to work together, and not one attribute can violate anything else, any other attribute of His essence, as we noted in our study of His attributes. Then the question is it all hopelessness then? And of course the answer is absolutely not. Because it was in hope, in anticipation of a coming day when the frustration of the curse of the fall and the consequences for sin would be removed. Hope. Point is, God judged the totality of His creation along with man. The future of creation is tied to the future of mankind. Now, I don't know. The future restoration, hope equals freedom. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Today, all of nature is bound in a state of corruption. It is subject to decay, disease, and death. That second law of thermodynamics, identified and described by science, rules. It dominates. It's a reality. So the condition and state of creation reflects the same state that man is in after the fall. As long as man is under the curse, nature will also reflect it. When redeemed mankind is finally delivered, freed from the effects of the curse, when he is glorified, then nature also is freed from corruption, its bondage to decay. So when we experience our glorious freedom from sin, Satan, and physical death, that is, when we are glorified, then creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. God's plan for man and his restoration begins with salvation, begins with becoming a new creation in Christ through regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know, this is such an important verse that it just seems so many have overlooked it and its implications. If any man is in Christ, having believed in Christ, being placed into union with Christ, identified with Him, he's a new creation. He's been regenerated. The old things passed away. Aorist tense, passed, that they're gone. All that you were in Adam has been dealt with. Behold, new things have come. A whole new position in Christ. And he is dealing with position there. So also the physical creation will be recreated. Revelation 21:5 says, behold, I am making all things new. Ultimately, new heavens, new earth, as we saw in our study of Revelation. This will take place in two phases. Number one is the renovation of the present creation at the return of Christ and the establishment of His messianic kingdom, which Prophet Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 11:6-9. But there will be changes then. Not all the changes are going to, the curse is going to be removed at that point. Now the second phase will be the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to see that in 2 Peter 3:7-13 extensively. And we're going to see the earth going up in smoke, not from global warming, but at God's hand. From corruption to freedom and liberty. That's hope. And it's guaranteed. How about that? Guaranteed. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of studying these things this morning. What an awesome promise you have made that we will be glorified. We're going to be conformed to the image of your Son. What a privilege to look forward to. What an awesome thing that you have provided for us in Christ. And we just pray that these things this morning would challenge us, encourage us, and point us in the direction that we need to be going each day in our life, so that we are also looking with eager anticipation for your return. And we just look forward to that every day. Now, Father, bless this time together this morning, and also as we get into the second Peter in the second hour. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.